standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul's words to the philosophers at Athens. Let's rise to sing, please. Number 9, O Worship the King. Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to our worship service. It's nice to see you all out this morning. Don't rush away after the service. There are refreshments, and we thank again those who do that for us. Sunday school is also on this morning. And do remember, this evening we have our gospel service. We're drawing towards the end of our series on the Sermon on the Mount, Building on the Rock. So do come and join us this evening in Matthew chapter 7. Do come along if you can to the cafe tomorrow. Do remember that in your prayers and all the leaders also. And then on Wednesday, we will be meeting for our midweek meeting again Wednesday, and it's going to be a DVD. It's a presentation on the debate between Dawkins and Lennox. We'd like to see you all out for that if you can. And do come again to the prayer meeting next Saturday, and also next Sunday morning, 7 o'clock on Saturday, next Sunday at 10:15. There's also the youth club on Saturday. Remember all that in your prayer, and the Inspire Ladies event in Ellen. That's all on the sheet. Just a heads up, for Saturday the 24th of November, if you're free, probably about 7 o'clock, I'll let everybody know nearer the time. A new film is out about the life of Richard Wurmbrand, who was the founder of Release International, which highlights the plight of the persecuted church. Richard Wurmbrand was in prison in communist Romania for 14 years, and he was absolutely brutalized. Tortured for Christ was his book. Tortured for Christ is the name of the film. He and his brothers in the Lord endured immense suffering for Christ and yet never denied the name. That film is hot off the press. It is just new out. I think it would be very good to show as a church. So we're going to do so on Saturday, the 24th of November. We're going to arrange advertising. Yes, we're going to arrange that. Can't speak. And there'll be hopefully refreshments. And I'll do about 5-10 minute epilogue on persecution in the New Testament. Maybe a time of prayer afterwards. We're going to firm up all the details nearer the time. But everyone will be invited, all different folks from different churches. Probably it is going to require a bit of parental wisdom. Some of the scenes in it are quite brutal, but it will be very, very good for us to see what went on and what still goes on in many places for Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who do not enjoy the freedoms that we have. But Saturday, 24th of November, just a heads up about that. Can we just now commit this service to our Lord in prayer? Let's just pray, shall we, and commit the day to Him. Father God, we come to the one this morning as we have been singing. And as your word will tell us later on, you are the creator God, the sustaining God, the eternal God, immortal, invisible, God only wise. You are the unique God, the Lord, I am, Yahweh. And yet you are the God who incarnated and took on our sinful flesh and dwelt among us. And by your Holy Spirit now dwells within us. And one day, Lord, we look forward to that awesome and great day when your Son will return and He will make all things new. And so we do not come to some feeble deity, stone and wood and metal. We do not come to some inanimate object. We do not come to some deus God who may exist but is far away and distant and doesn't care and doesn't intervene. We don't come to a pagan God who requires salvation by our works. We come to a God who has saved us by His unfathomable grace and mercy, regardless of who we are, through faith and repentance. And from that response, He gives us the desire to work for Him and to serve Him. And so, Lord, give us the love of Jesus Christ this morning amongst us. Give us receptive hearts, engaging minds to hear the gospel, to have the gospel challenge every part of our life. But most of all, Lord, because of who you are, take our worship and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be the centerpiece of everything we say and do. Reign in our hearts, reign in our minds, reign in our lives. And may you be pleased with the worship we offer you this morning. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to sing a song for Mission Praise now. We are in a moment. We could turn, please, to the Ten Commandments again, which is Exodus chapter 20. You recall a couple of weeks ago we did an introduction about the relevancy and importance of these commandments for Israel, for Christians, and for everyone. Last week we looked at the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. This morning we're going to look at the second commandment, verses 4 to 6, but I'll read the first six verses just for context. Exodus 20, 1 through to 6, please. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. We know God will bless the public reading of his word. By the way, all our sermons are on the church website. They're updated very frequently, and we thank those who do that for us. So if you do miss anything and you want to catch up, or if you want to listen again, if you're not utterly sick of listening to me, then you just go on the church website if you're able to do so. I've asked Jim if he will now pray for us, our prayers of intercession. Thank you, Jim.
Your blood, God, people, Lord, can meet together, Lord, just to praise and worship Thank you, brother.
Oh, for a closer walk with God. It's number 88. But we're going to sing the tune to 1-4. Glad I have the musician. I can't even read my own notes. Offering, I give you all the honour. We'll remain seated and we'll sing. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, again for these tithes and offerings, and we ask simply that they be used with all discernment for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom here and further afield. Amen. In many parts of Indochina, you will see shrines known as spirit houses, normally in the form of small roof structures mounted on pillars or a dais. And they can range in size from small platforms to houses large enough for people to enter. And these spirit houses are intended to provide a shelter for the spirits that could cause problems for the local community if they are not appeased. And the shrines often include images or carved statues of people, of animals. And offerings are left at the house to keep the spirits happy. It's just one example, really, of mankind who was created to worship, himself making something material to be the object or focus of his worship. That's because our instinct is to seek a higher being in a higher place. And this yearning expresses itself so often in man making graven images to represent the deity or deities he wishes to praise and worship. And it was no less a problem in the Old Testament for the people of Israel. God had warned his covenant people in Deuteronomy 4 not to make a carved image of anything, whether in the form of a man or a woman, a bird, an animal, an insect, or a fish. And while worship is not explicitly mentioned there, that passage does go on to prohibit Israel bowing down to the sun, to the moon, to the stars. The point is clear. Mankind has a desire to worship. That was our created purpose. But we have always had a tendency to express this worship through the manufacture of images. As we said, we're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments. You'll recall the first commandment last week exhorted Israel to be a monotheistic people amidst the polytheistic nations. But more than this, God was simply not just to be her worship focus of choice. No, the reason for the commandment was that Israel's God was unique. He was Yahweh, Lord, the great I Am. He had rescued and delivered her from Egyptian bondage. He'd set her free. He was her Savior. And that was why he had said to her, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that is the foremost commandment, actually. And Israel's response to God's covenant love was to respond in love herself through obedience. This commandment, indeed, all of the Ten Commandments, you see, are not really like the forced or induced religion of the surrounding pagan nations. Now, this commandment was a motivation for Israel to enter into a relationship with God, having been set free to do so. Like a marriage, we respond in faithfulness not because we're forced, but because we love. And so this week, we come to the second commandment: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Verse 4. And this commandment is so closely linked to the previous one that many church traditions consider them to be the same, this being almost a mere extension of the first. But while there may be points of contact, the worship of created things, there is a key difference. The first commandment prohibited the worship of false gods. Yahweh was the only true and living God. The second commandment prohibits the worship of him through the use of man-made idols. God is spiritual, non-material. And so the second commandment precludes Israel from making physical, material, and visual representations of her unseen God. They are offensive to the Lord. You see, the pagans around, they want closeness. They need to see, they need to feel their deities. There's a sense of protection and presence when they have a physical manifestation of their God nearby, which they can touch and worship and serve. But bringing God near, as I've entitled this sermon, by making a statue of him, was outlawed for Israel and would precipitate divine anger. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God," verses 5 to 6, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So Exodus 20, 4 to 6, is about worshipping the God of Israel in the proper manner. in the way that he's decreed, rather than worshipping him in the same manner as the surrounding pagan nations worship their deities, namely in the form of graven images. And we're going to look at the text this morning in two ways. There is, firstly, the command of God. Secondly, there is the character of God. You know, William Temple, the mid-20th century Archbishop of Canterbury, described true worship as the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, nourishment of mind by his truth, purifying of imagination by his beauty, opening of the heart to his love, submission of will to his purpose, and all this gathered up in adoration. That, he said, is the greatest of human expressions of which we are capable. This is how the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to be worshipped by Israel. And since he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how can our worship of him, this side of the cross, be any less? So let's look firstly, shall we, at the command of God. Now, the background to this command flows out of the first commandment. If Israel's God was her deliverer, if he was Lord, then Israel also needed to remember that her God was her creator. And so this creator God, who was without beginning or end, he's also the eternal God, he needed to be worshipped in an appropriate way. And this command beckons us to remember that God is the one who made the universe and all that is in it. Verse 4 reminds us of this fact. He's the maker of all heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth. In other words, wherever we look, we see evidence of God in his creative handiwork. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this truth. God's invisible attributes, he says, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly evident from creation and the things that have been made, Romans 1:20. That is not to say that people can come to a saving knowledge of God outside of Christ by observing nature as divinely made. No, simply to mean that people can know that there is a God by examining the created order. That is called general revelation. And general revelation is both internal and external. As we've said these past couple of weeks, the internal aspect of this comes through our conscience. We all have an inherent sense of what is right, what is wrong, because being made in the image and likeness of God, we all have a sense of a higher power which exists. But the external illumination comes through what we observe around us, namely creation. That is why something like Psalm 19 is another classic example of what we're meaning. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And it all mirrors the opening verse of the creation account in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the second commandment is rooted in the biblical affirmation that Israel's God was the creator of all things. But man has also been given a special revelation through God's written word. In our modern context, the Bible opposes atheism by proclaiming the existence of God. It also opposes pantheism by proclaiming God to be separate from creation, not a part of it. He is other. But for Israel, the written word also opposed polytheism, the worship of many gods, as we saw last week, because it proclaims there is only one God. But it also opposes materialism, the belief that all reality is physical, because it reminds her that God was a spiritual being. It also opposes what became known as deism, whereby God is distant and disinterested, some aloof deity playing no part in his creation at all. No, the written revelation of God not only makes him creator, it also assures us that he is the sustainer of his world. He upholds it moment by moment and works his purposes out through it. So how could the invisible creator and sustainer ever be represented by created and visible images? But you know, there's a deeper point. Because Genesis 1:26 also tells us that God has left an image of himself in this world. It's us. We are the likeness and image of God who are to reflect him in the creation. Now, the words used there are different from the one used in Exodus 20, so as not to confuse heathen images or idols with those made in God's image. But we would do well, I think, to remember the connection nevertheless. Are we reflecting God's image on earth? Do we reflect him even in this church? Do we look like him? Is our conduct befitting this esteemed honor that we've been given? But you know something, God also knew that Israel did not and would not reflect him in the way she was meant to, as a testimony before the surrounding heathen nations. And so one day, he would send the perfect Israelite, the perfect man, and the perfect image of God who would. The Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul describes in Colossians 1 as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And it is he who would receive our worship. It is he who would fulfill mankind's deepest longings and desires for closeness, because he is bringing God near. With no cheap man-made images in sight. That was Paul's message as we read to the pagan philosophers at Athens. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Acts 17. You see, when we make an image of God, we're actually reversing the image. Since all things were created by God and are subject to him, it is folly to fashion anything with our hands which misrepresents our Creator. You know, we've all seen pictures of Jesus with long wavy hair, golden halos atop his head, on stained glass windows. But all we're doing is making Jesus into an image that reflects our sinful and limited understanding of what we think he ought to be or look like. God is limitless. To put an image on God is to put a limit on God. No image can ever represent many of his divine attributes. His omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his justice, his holiness, his love. Yes, we're made in God's image and likeness, but Isaiah 55 also reminds us we're not like God. And so making an image, all it does is us project our characteristics back onto him. It's a present danger too, you know. Because while we don't make physical images or statues of God in our tradition, we can nevertheless be guilty of mental idolatry and so still break the second commandment. I want God simply to be a loving heavenly Father. I want God just to be forgiving. I know God takes me the way I am, but I want God also to keep me the way I am. Now, some of our beliefs about God are all true and all proper. But of course, the danger is that such a focus can obscure God's other characteristics, such as his holiness, his otherness, his sovereignty. And so we Christians so often mold God into an image that fits our beliefs, our needs, or our desires, or our personality. And so God ends up as either a wrathful ogre, or a bellboy we push around, or some benevolent granddad in the sky with a big white beard we no longer need to worry about. These are the graven images we have of him in our heads and our hearts. And it is also precisely why Israel, in her context, was to refrain from making physical images of Yahweh. An idol can never rise above its maker. So to make images of the only true and living God would be to make him an idol who is lower than the hands who made it. The created thing usurps the creator. Remember what we said last week. Egypt, from where Israel had been emancipated, had gods for every aspect of the universe and creation, which were incarnated, physically represented by her pharaohs and animal life. And Canaan, to where Israel was going, did the same. Thus, ironically, relegating those gods to created human-manufactured idols. In addition, these images of the gods not only represented each deity, somehow they were seen to share in that god's power. They weren't the god itself, but soon enough, they become seen as the god itself. And therefore, the pagan deities could be manipulated, couldn't they? Physically brought near to make them accessible, won over through sacrifices, influenced through incarnations, carried around in processions. So do you see the slippery slope Israel was on if she shared in the ritual and habit of her neighbors and started making images of the unseen Yahweh? She would be bringing God near by making him a man-made construction. Israel's God was never to be demeaned and used in this way by those he himself had created. Israel was to worship the only God in only one way, faithfully living out the commandments he had given them. Same for us. That's the command of God. Secondly, we come to the character of God. It's hard enough for Israel to worship only one God in her polytheistic culture. Now she's being told that there would be no bringing God near through statues or images either. We've explained why, and to do so would to bring about two responses from God. Verse 5, jealousy and judgment. God is sovereign. God acts from his own initiative. Israel must never seek to make any graven image of him, lest it lead to her trying to manipulate him. She could only ever influence God by obedience and prayer. So to make a lesser image of her great God would only arouse God's jealousy. You see, God loved Israel. He had rescued her from slavery and bondage. So she ought already to have been assured of his nearness, his protection, his presence, without demeaning him through the manufacture of pathetic representations, incurring his jealousy. She didn't need to do it. He was already at hand. And the sense here is of God not tolerating rivals. Now, divine jealousy is not the same as human jealousy. God is holy, he's just, he's loving, he's merciful, he's long-suffering. He doesn't suffer from the sinful, jealous, green-eyed monster which characterizes us humans. There's no pride or hate or spite within God as there is in us. Nor does he have any rivals to be jealous of. Our jealousy is born out of insecurity, selfishness, suspicion, distrust. Now, we find jealousy in others repulsive because it creates tension, discord. It damages relationships. Yet somehow we tolerate it in ourselves. But God has nothing to feel insecure about. Nor does he lack or want anything. And so he could never pine for anything that a mere creature has. No, his jealousy is not directed at another like us. Like some schoolboy who's jealous of a friend because he's a new Xbox. No, God is jealous for himself. For his own name, his own reputation, and by extension, for the good of those bound to him through covenant relationship. It is this type of jealousy which is the essence of God's moral character, which is a major cause for worship and confidence on the part of his people, but also a ground for fear on the part of his enemies, as the book of Ezekiel, for example, tells us. There we are told that God brooks no rivals. It's not because he's threatened by them. It's because he had rescued Israel. He loved Israel, and he knew that idolatry was damaging to Israel. And her treachery was dragging God's name through the mud. So here in Exodus 20, God's jealousy is rooted in the fact that his name would be dishonored and demeaned. His very character would be besmirched. Were Israel to relegate God to the size and symbol of a statue? You know, texts like Isaiah 44 show a demonstration of God's ire over such things. In fact, in that chapter, he mocks those who make idols generally. There's an ironsmith who fashions idols, working laboriously to create them, only to feel exhausted and hungry afterwards. Well, if the idol maker runs out of steam so quickly, how much more will the idol itself? Then there's a carpenter who takes care to beautifully design an idol into the figure of a man, only to have it dwell in his house, still inanimate, still unable to communicate, still with no power. Then there's a woodcutter. What about him? Well, he carefully cultivates a tree, only to burn half of it to warm himself or to cook meat on the fire to feed himself. It's only the other half that is made into an idol and worshipped. It's not even a god. It's a half-god. 50% of the material is burned, so only half remains to seek deliverance and protection from. Utter folly. Now, in these cases, the idols were not God, as in Exodus 20. They were pagan deities, but the principle remains the same. God's name, God's character, is tarnished, causing divine jealousy. But to break the second commandment also elicits another response to God from God. That is judgment. This is when God's jealousy acts. And judgment visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And on the surface, seems as if God is punishing the sins of one person or group by taking it out on another person or group, causing generational suffering, in other words. No. So this verse is not God's word to the children of those being evil. God doesn't hold people responsible for the sins of another, as Ezekiel 18:20 makes clear. We don't have a vindictive God who catches children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren off guard because of the evil of their ancestors. No, the you at the beginning of verse 5 is addressed to the head of the extended family, where a father's house could easily consist of several generations living in the same tent during nomadic periods or in adjacent houses in more settled times. And if such a family head, who had clearly no regard for God, is a violent man or a drunkard, or perhaps dishonest in some way, then his actions would, of necessity, have consequences for the rest of the family, potentially to the third and fourth generation. Why? Because when one is evil, this affects the whole family or community, even if they are innocent. Sin's not simply a private matter, friends. Affecting only the person doing it, it has a corporate dimension. Can affect others. A man who hits his wife or abuses his children profoundly affects his victims and any others who live in that environment. And it's in this way that the family's head's iniquity visits subsequent generations. You know, an illustration could be something like fetal alcohol syndrome, where the mother's alcoholism physically or mentally damages the child she's carrying. That could then mean that her child will never go on to have a normal life or have children him or herself. But these verses also speak, I think, of judgment when impressionable children witness the evil of their father and start to take on his wicked ways. A violent father can produce a violent son. So this is what verse 5 means. When God's character is damaged by the idolatry of his covenant people, by their iniquity and evil, having reduced the only true God to the level of wood and metal and stone, their sin will perpetuate. Idolatry becomes a generational disease, passed down through the families because they do the same as their ancestors. And so God's judgment will not only have to be meted out on the first generation, but also on subsequent ones. How important it is to set a godly example in the home. If we love God and raise our families in obedience to his word, then verse 6, God will show steadfast love to thousands or the thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, loving God is bringing God near. God's protection would continue for Israel through the present and into the future if she obeyed the second commandment. God's character needs to be honored. So hopefully that all makes sense, friends. Let's just conclude very briefly the second commandment. I think it is ultimately about worshipping God in the right way. It is about God, the creator and sustainer, who is spiritual and invisible, not being relegated to a created physical sculpture as the pagans did with their gods. That would only provoke the Lord's jealousy and judgment. Our God cannot be captured by images. So God wanted to protect Israel from such idolatry and honor his own name. For Israel, bringing God near was about obedience and faithfulness, responding to God's covenant love until the time when God would be near. right before them in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only true image of God. And we need no pictures of him, because he now resides by the Holy Spirit within all of us who are in a covenant relationship of love with God the Father. Amen. Could we now sing, please? Oh, for a closer walk with God. And may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.